Why don't we turn to Ezra chapter 3 as we continue on in our study. Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for your word tonight. Let our ears be attentive to your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let us hear what your Spirit would say to us. But Lord, we're also reminded of thanking you so much, Lord, for the good report with little Noah. God, we thank you so much for that. And I do pray that your healing hand would continue to be upon him. Lord, we also pray for upcoming events, many of them, the team going out to the Philippines and Cliff going over there to just spy out the land and be part of the fellowship there in Bustos. Lord, for the conference that is coming up, the Pastors, Leaders, Church Workers Conference and the outreaches. Lord, just bless. Lord, keep those safe and healthy as they come over. Just our major outreach throughout the year. This is one of them. So I do pray that you bless and also open our hearts to your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we know that there are a little less than 50,000 that returned to Israel from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, although the Medo-Persians have now conquered the Babylonians. So when we say coming back from the land of the Babylonians, true in a sense, but you find that Cyrus has been the one that has really commanded them and given them permission to go back. Little less than 50,000. Actually, I think we tallied it up. There's 49,897 that return. And this Persian king that God prophesies, he prophesies some 150 years before Cyrus gives the decree, but it's actually 200 years before Cyrus is even born. And God calls him my servant, and he calls him by name. He calls him Cyrus by name. Such an amazing prophecy. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 into chapter 45, verses 1 and 4. Just read all of those. He mentions Cyrus a couple of times. But Cyrus gave the command, gave the permission to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. Specifically, build that temple is what God commanded Cyrus to do. Now remember, it's been a 70-year chastisement, Babylonian captivity. And you find it was probably began in about 605, 606 BC, that first contingency that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon. Daniel was one of the first that went. And then finally, as they begin to rebuild the temple in 536. So you find it's a 70-year captivity. Now, why 70 years? Well, for 490 years, they violated God's Sabbath law. And so God was taking back one in seven. Violated for 490 years. They were supposed to let the land lay fallow the seventh year. They didn't for 490 years. So he's taking that back. And so they were in captivity to let the land lie fallow, let the land have a rest for 70 years. You know, it's impossible to cheat God's commands. Sometimes we think we can. Israel thought they could. But you'll never come out unscathed. It's always going to take its toll, as it did with them. But now notice this, his mercies endure forever. Now his mercies come back to the nation Israel, and they begin anew, a restoration hope. And that's what I've really, you know, titled this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, just restoration hope. So we find that now they're back in the land. They're ready to build. Money was given to them to support this work, this rebuilding of the temple, by those who stayed back in Babylon. Some of them did very well back in Babylon. In fact, they were pretty well off. And so they gave to the work there of those that were going to go into the, basically, it was a new vision, a new experience in Jerusalem to rebuild that temple, that second temple. Now the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, as he was the Persian king, as they had just conquered the Babylonian Empire just a year earlier, now he sends them back. It's about 538 B.C. And so they're going back, probably got back there in 537 or so, and they start building the temple again in 536. But we begin in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ezra. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Joshua, a couple different spellings, we know him as Joshua, but Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of God of Israel in to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The burnt offerings were the dedication offerings. Those were, hey, God, I am yours. I am all yours. But I like the fact that they're making offerings. The first thing they do is build an altar. Gives us a timeline here in the seventh month. It's Tishri. That's the seventh month. Remember, the Jewish calendar began when they came into the land at Abib, later changed to Nisan. And that was the first month. And so here, Tishri, that's in our calendar, that's in late September, early October. And it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh month, always the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, that's when the people would live in these lean-tos, in these shelters. They'd be able to look at the stars in the sky, and they wouldn't have a permanent home or permanent dwelling place because they were passing through the wilderness. And they were anticipating that God was going to give them a home. But in the meantime, as they were passing through, they knew that God's promises were sure. And so here, now, the city is in ruins. Think about it. And so here they come in, they probably leave in the spring to come, you know, and make their way to Jerusalem, and it's a 900-mile journey, and so here's about 4 months later, and dealing with the journey and then setting up and so forth in this pretty much ruined city. And so they set up in their huts and in their sheds as it was in the wilderness, those lean-tos in the wilderness, their wilderness wandering, anticipating a homeland. And so now leaving Babylon and now gathering as one man. I like that. Notice it wasn't a command. They gathered together. It was a time of celebration. The Feast of Booths, they did it. It was inherent within them to worship God. It's not that God commanded or some leader commanded them, but they willingly, in harmony. You know, in spite of all, remember, if they're coming into a land, and if you had a family, you'd probably be very busy getting your family settled and getting them, you know, secure there. But they didn't. They came and they wanted to worship the Lord. They wanted to set God first. And so they built an altar. And altar, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and he'll add all things unto you. And that's what they're doing. The altar, they began with worship of God, then building. It's always important to begin with God, and then whatever else we have to do. Otherwise, if they just built the building and they didn't set the altar up and it wasn't a time of worship, it would just be an empty building. Maybe magnificent building, but empty. There are a lot of beautiful cathedrals in Europe that once had a vibrant worship of God, and now they're turned over to Muslims because Ichabod, the Spirit of God, had departed. And so here they set things right, they set things in order. Like Abraham, when he wandered through the land looking for a city whose builder and maker is God himself, he didn't really settle down, but everywhere he went, he built an altar. That's important. Building the altar. When Noah, when he landed, that ark landed on Mount Ararat, what did he do? The first thing, he built an altar. You see, it's so important to set things right. The Bible says it's an altar that sanctifies the offering. Jesus mentioned that. When the Pharisees and Sadducees were so much into the gold on the altar, and Jesus said, what is the gold on the altar? It's the altar that sanctifies the offering. And so they came into the land, built an altar to sanctify themselves, to prepare their hearts, to prepare themselves to worship the Lord. The Bible says, Jesus himself saying, apart from me, you can do nothing, but through me, you can do all things. So we want to set things right. And we notice this Joshua or Jeshua, he's the high priest. Zerubbabel is the governor. But Jeshua or Joshua, he's the grandson of Seraiah, the high priest. That's the one that Nebuchadnezzar put to death. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 25. So it's interesting. You come into the land, you're a high priest, and you know your grandfather was put to death by a pagan king. It would cause you to really cherish that high calling and realize really your life is on the line in that calling, important calling. But notice it says in verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Morning and evening, a continual kind of offering. Having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? Having begun in offering in the morning and in the evening, don't depart from that. Continue to put the Lord before you. You see, failure brought disaster to them, so they're not going to do that again, morning and evening. And notice where they set the altar up. Apparently, seems like on the same spot as formerly. When the nation backslid and everything was destroyed, here's that place where they had it all scoped out. Here, let's build the altar on the same place and let's do again rightly what we were supposed to do before we failed, before our forefathers failed. And yet, there was fear. They feared the people of the land. They were pagan people. They were fierce kind of people. I think whenever we move in faith, there's a certain amount of trepidation. But remember, fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. You overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. But these people in the land, notice what happens in verse 4 on. And they celebrated the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. And afterwards, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So notice they started out the first day. They didn't wait on the 15th day when the Feast of Booths began, but it started the first day. Very anxious, very committed to that worship. The Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, as we mentioned, the seventh month. Now remember, it was a lunar calendar. So whenever the moon was full, that's when their calendar would begin. That's why it's at the end of September or the first part of October. That's why we think of Easter. It changes. We don't keep it the same day every year, because it kind of goes with the Jewish lunar calendar. And so they've already offered from the first day, and notice the precedent that they're setting, even before they start building. What a wonderful precedent for us to set the Lord before our lives, before we go into the day. You know, when the day begins, you know, set the Lord before you. Get into His Word. Get into prayer. Get into worship on the way to, you know, way to work or way to school or wherever you're going. But what a great thing to do. And I think as they set up the booths, remember it was kind of the land was really ruined at this point. Because of the Babylonian captivity, they destroyed everything. Oh, they left a remnant in the land, but that remnant didn't build. They were poor people or they were farmers. And so the booths, it would remind them of the faithfulness of God in the wilderness. And when the children of Israel left Egypt, left the worldliness of Egypt. Remember Moses, he said he would rather suffer the afflictions of the Jews than the all that Egypt had to offer. The, you know, the bells and whistles and the trinkets of Egypt. So they were leaving the worldliness of Egypt and entering a new place of joy in the Lord when they went into the promised land. Oh yes, there was bondage in Egypt. But again, they longed to go back to Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the garlics, we had it. Yeah, it was tough, but we had it good. We had all this to eat. Well, it was kind of a worldly mindset. And so when they celebrated that Feast of Booths, they could meditate. They could think, look at the stars and look at how God has provided. Look at how He dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and brought them past the Red Sea, and now how He's providing water out of the rock and manna. You see, they can reflect, and they knew they were going into a new place. Well, that first generation failed that came out of Egypt. Second generation came in, but ultimately and eventually they failed. They went into the Babylonian captivity. Now here's a new remnant. They're back in the land. They're back in a new place. And I'm sure they're reflecting on, hey, we have a second chance here. We have a second chance in the land. Restoration hope. We're going to build the temple. We're going to do what they did before, but they failed. And now we get to do it again. We get a restored hope in what God wants to do. Well, he goes on, verse 7. And he says, they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and those of Tyre to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from captivity to Jerusalem, began to work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So money was given for the project, and now they gave it to the workers. Same thing that happened in Solomon's day. Remember when Solomon gave the money to the workers? He didn't even keep a track of the money because those workers were so trusted. And so we see that here. And then they cut the lumber from Tyre. That's way up north. And they would cut the lumber, they would float it down the Mediterranean to Joppa, port of Joppa. And then over land, they would bring the logs on carts with oxen over to Jerusalem. Now, I imagine those roads were pretty tough to get over. I mean, that whole area, you know, it's kind of mountainous. It's a difficult area. I mean, now, if you go by road, it's going to take you about an hour, and it's about 45 miles or so. But they didn't have modern roads back in those days, so it was quite a trek to bring those to Jerusalem. But that's what they did. And notice it was the second year, and we'll see in just a moment that they're going to start laying the foundation. So a lot has taken place. They've cleared the ground. They've felled and shipped, transported the trees. They've cut and hewed stones for the foundation and beginning of the work on the temple. There's a lot of activity in preparation They're all working together in harmony, one mind. That's what I love about work days. It kind of brings people together. You're for a cause. You're doing something. You know you're doing something for a cause that's going to benefit, you know, the ministry and facilitate for people to come and worship God. It's a wonderful thing. Now, also note, they're putting 20-year-olds in charge, giving them a big responsibility. They're going to be overseers and managers. Now, I know the priests were taken from the Levitical priesthood, the priests were taken from the tribe of Levite, or the Levites, and some have assumed that these were priests as well. I'm not sure if that's true, but it would be interesting because remember when the priesthood would begin, you would begin at age 30, and then you'd retire at age 50. And then you'd kind of be an overseer of those other younger ones. You have all the wisdom and you've been through all the trials and all the issues and all the experience. And so you'd pretty much, you would counsel them. But now he's saying 20-year-olds. That's pretty young for the priesthood, if that's the case. But they were lacking at that time. And so maybe they had to choose. They had to kind of, you know, revamp the age. And you see, the law is not so rigid that it doesn't let us, when needed, be flexible in it. A lot of responsibility, I think, for a 20-year-old. But nothing is going to grow a person more than having responsibility and being faithful in that responsibility as well. Verse 9, it goes on, then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, and their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Well, the work of the temple, it's not there yet. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of the King David in Israel. So basically the same response in worship when they were laying the foundation was the same thing David did when they were building, or not necessarily building, because he was supplying the all that was needed for the temple that Solomon would build. But at his direction, this is the kind of worship that David incorporated in the nation Israel. So they're doing the same thing. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted with a loud voice, shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, interesting. Here you have the altar of sacrifice, where you're bringing your life, your dedicated life to the Lord before you even start building. And then you have a heart of praise where they're praising the Lord as the foundation is laid before the work of the temple even, you know, begins. And so that altar and that worship, it begins and it continues on, even to the end. Important. Now, I think sometimes we get overly concerned with the mechanics of worship. We're so concerned of having the right building, the perfect seating, how comfortable is it, the sound being just right, the instrumentation, Is my voice on key as we're singing? You know, we're so concerned about that. God says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know, if it's a joyful noise, if we're joyful, God's not so concerned about the instrumentation, the mechanics of it. You see, it's the heart of worship. It's having the right spirit in worship. And that's what they were doing. Maybe if you were there and you heard it, you'd hear the trumpets and you'd hear the lyres and you'd hear all the sounds and go, I don't know if that sounds really good. You know, it's kind of blaring. It's kind of, you know, you might be kind of a critic of that. I know sometimes I can be a little bit too critical because I'm just thinking, you know, I kind of want it to be really good. But, you know, God's more interested in where our heart's at instead of scrutinizing every little detail about, you know, worship. Am I worshiping or am I analyzing and scrutinizing and criticizing? You see, we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Now here, there are two responses here. Some were weeping, some were rejoicing. And those that were weeping, notice that they were the older ones. They were those that had come out of Jerusalem when the temple was standing. It's been over 50 years at this point as they lay the foundation, because the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Now it's about 536, so 50 years or a little more than that. And so they remember the majesty of that temple, Solomon's temple, one of the wonders of the world, magnificent. And so they're weeping. A couple thoughts on this, maybe remembering the glory of Solomon's temple. And now it's just a shadow of that. The foundation, but it's so small. His was so big, and this is nothing like what we remember. And maybe they're thinking, where's the ark? The Ark of the Covenant isn't even going to be in the temple. The Shekinah glory is not there. It departed. You know, how sad. And so they're weeping. They're weeping over the smallness of this new venture. Or you could look at it in maybe a little more spiritual way. They have a sense of remorse over what they remember, how the nation backslid. They were younger then, a lot younger than they are now as they're weeping. Over the nation backsliding and how they caused all this to happen. And there's a breaking in their heart. There's a humbling of them. You see, I like that. I don't know about you, but usually when I've been moved to tears, it's over my own brokenness, you know, my own smallness in comparison to what God has done and who He is. And so maybe that's it. There's a couple different thinkings of that, but they're weeping, but there are others rejoicing. They're rejoicing because they didn't see the Solomon's temple. They hadn't seen it. They've been in captivity. They were born in captivity in Babylon. And now they're coming into the place where they've heard about, they've talked about Jerusalem, Mount Zion, this whole place. They come in wonderment, and they're excited. So they're rejoicing. This is a new work that we're going to do. This is a new beginning for us. This is a new vision. And so they're rejoicing. What a great thing. I want to be on the rejoicing side and not on the weeping side. I would just encourage you, don't let old remembrances of sin and chastisement ruin God's present mercies and His blessings in your life. Some of us can be so caught up in the past that we don't recognize God's mercies, His blessing, His grace presently. Enjoy it. Rejoice in it. Now remember, I said that Zechariah is prophesying at this time. So is Haggai prophesying. And Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the days of small things?" Basically, don't despise the days of small things. Those that are weeping, they think this is small. And Haggai 2:9 says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Yeah, maybe it's a small beginnings. You know, maybe it doesn't look like much, but you know what? The glory of that temple will be greater than what you saw in Solomon's temple. Why? Because the work of the Lord moves on. We need to move on with that work. And you know what? In that temple, we find that Herod, you know, kind of refurbished it and he built it out. But why was the glory greater? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came into that temple. He turned over the money changers and cast out all those that were selling doves and lambs and all, because they were just shaking down the people. They were, and so he said, "You've made my father's house a house of a den of thieves." God made it a house of prayer. But here, the greater glory, because Jesus now in that house. Well, we go into chapter 4, and no sooner do they start work for the Lord than they're met by opposition from the enemies of the Lord. These are the Samaritans. They were in the land. Assyria, when they took the northern kingdom captive, they dispersed the Jews throughout the land, and they basically immigrated the land with many other nations that they conquered, foreign nations with pagan gods. And there was a lot of intermarrying with these foreign people and their gods with the Jews that were conquered. And so it's been 200 years since that time. And now these people, these, you might call them half Jews, or you would, half breeds would, you know, what would you want to say? There were Samaritans. Remember, Jesus met the Samaritan woman. And so what we're seeing is there was a mixture of paganism and Judaism. And remember when Jesus dialogues with a woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, she's basically part Jewish, but then she's married into a pagan, she's mixed race, basically. And he said to her, "You worship that which you do not know." In other words, you worship in ignorance. And so that was the Samaritans. They'd so messed up the Judaism that now they want to partner with those that are in the land that are going to build the temple. But you see, these Samaritans, they're obstructionists, wanting to partner in the temple building, but in order to disrupt, to subvert, and obstruct the progress. They would do whatever it takes for the Jews to fail. And so notice it says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' household of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house for our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people," now it shows their true heart, those people of the land, those Samaritans, "then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them." These are lawyers that would come against you. Then, to frustrate their counsel, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so these enemies, these adversaries, they weren't the Babylonians, they weren't the Persians, who were pagans. They didn't have the true and living God. But this was a people that were once part of the northern kingdom, and they had a mixed bag in religion. You might say they were nominal. They were liberal without the truth of God. Or they had some truth, but then they married it with paganism. It would be like saying, oh, hey, we're all just one. Let the Jehovah's Witness come and the Mormons come and Muslims, and let's all just come together because we worship the same God. You see, that's what they were like, and that's what they wanted to be part of. And so Zerubbabel, Joshua, said, no way. No way, you're a mongrel religion. I mean, you're a mixture, and we don't want you to come in and pollute what God wants to do in the temple. And not only a mixed religion, but mixed marriage. They didn't stay separated. And you see, to have the temple built and worship the true God, to those in the land, to these Samaritans, to this mixed race of people in this mongrel religion, that was a threat to them. Because really, any religion or faith outside of the Word of God is really just secular religion, a false religion, where anything goes except the truth of the Word of God. You could just try something in America. We're supposedly one nation under God. No, we're not. Just try putting prayer back into schools. Just try putting the Ten Commandments on the walls of schools. Hey, you'd alleviate a lot of this shooting that is happening in schools, but you can't do it. Why? Because there are those that say they believe in God, but in reality, they don't believe in the Word of God. They don't believe in the true and living God. And so this is what we find here with those who want to join with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, it says in verse 2, this fellow by the name of Ezra Hadan, he was the son of Sennacherib. Remember Sennacherib? That Assyrian who sought to come against Israel. And as he's waiting and trying to starve them out, the Bible says that an angel of the Lord destroyed 182,000 of them. You can find it in 2 Kings chapter 19. Afterwards, they didn't try that again. They didn't come against Israel again. Didn't attempt to invade again, but they repopulated the north with these immigrants from heathen nations. Then intermarried. So it was kind of like conquering from within. They couldn't do it from without. And so that's his story there. Verse 6 goes on. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So Ahasuerus, it's the Hebrew equivalent to Artaxerxes. And this is the one, Ahasuerus, this is the one familiar in the book of Esther. Remember Queen Esther? She married him. So you get that idea. Also, he's identified as Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. But he had no regard for the Jews. So he's next in line, no regard for the Jews. And this new administration that comes on the scene, and what we find is the enemies of God, they come and they make a play to jump right in there, to have an opportunity to make a law that forbids them to build the temple. It's amazing when a new administration comes, what people will do that's got an agenda. I mentioned this years ago, not that I'm a prophet, But sometimes when you read the Bible, you see, you know, the writing on the wall. Remember when Abercrombie was running against our favorite Duke Iona, who's a Christian? And I said, you know what? If Abercrombie gets in, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to put into law same-sex marriage. So I was just exhorting the people. You can't separate religion from politics. I mean, read the Bible. Separation of church and state, that's a secular anti-God mindset. There's nothing like that in the Bible. And so when I mentioned that, sure enough, Abercrombie got in, and what was the first thing he did? All the activists came in and, you know, put down same-sex marriage. And yet 76% of Hawaii was against same-sex marriage. That was years ago. But you see, those that are against the things of the Lord will do. A new administration will come in, and if they can, they'll impose their will upon that new administration. And so what do? They accuse. They accuse Israel. Accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. These are accusers of the brethren. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night in heaven. But at the same time, there are lying spirits in the mouths of corrupt people on earth. You're accused in heaven, you're also accused here on earth. And what happens after this? For over 7 years, the work of the temple stops. Notice verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. So notice what they do. They're deceiving the names of the deceivers, and they're writing in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Because, you know, the language that, you know, the pagans understand. Really, it's kind of a testimony of how the Bible is accurate, because it's all written in Hebrew, and then you find Aramaic in there. So here's the deceivers, they're named. And then verse 8, Rephaim, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. So here you have the deceivers named in verse 7, then the scribes and the writers for the deceivers, and then in verse 9, you have the rest of the contenders against God. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech and Babylon, the men of Susa and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river, that's the Euphrates. And now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to the king Artaxerxes, your servant, the men in the region beyond the river, and now. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding and rebellious and rebellious evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. That's absolutely false. They haven't even worked on the walls of the city. That happens many years later under Nehemiah. And they're not even rebuilding the city. They're just laying the foundation of what Cyrus commanded them to do. So they don't even touch the command of Cyrus because they know they'd be in big trouble if they came against one of their kings there in Persia. So they didn't mention that. It's just really a ruse, and it's a misdirection here of them. Now, let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt, here's a conspiracy theory with them, and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. So it's all about money. I mean, you start talking to kings and politicians about money, oh, you'll find them jump and take action. Now, because we're in service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore, we have sent and informed the king. They don't care about the king's dishonor. What a ruse this is, and how they are just, they're just using whatever means possible to try to turn the heart, pretending great loyalty to the king, and that's their motivation of being concerned. Remember, the Jews, and now, that's not just strictly to the pagans. You find also the Jews do that in Jesus' day. Remember when the Jews came against Jesus and they wanted him crucified, and Pilate was wanting to release either Barabbas or Jesus, and what shall I do with the king of the Jews, your king? They hated Rome. They hated Pilate. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. What a phony thing to say. They didn't care about Caesar. They didn't care about Rome. They just wanted their will done. And that's what's happening here. So that the search may be made. Now they're saying, search the records, the books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn from that city is a rebellious city and damaging to the kings and provinces, that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. In other words, they will start a revolt and you'll lose all your power over all the other vassals that you rule over now. It's really just a conspiracy theory that he's trying to incite. They're trying to incite against Israel and against the Jews to build the temple. Sad thing when you find that there are those that, and they do, you know, there are some bad apples with Israel, but you see, the majority are good apples, and you look at the record, and look at the citizens here that were living in Babylon. They were good citizens, and look at them now. They're in Jerusalem. They're good citizens, just as Daniel. Daniel was elevated there in Babylon. He was a good man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were good. I mean, they helped the kingdom. Daniel interpreted dreams and so forth, and prophecies. You think of those that came before them, so it's a false accusation. Then he goes on, verse 17, then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in the past, and that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. And the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So really, the investigation Minor, believing false reports. Really, it was a ruse. They spoke of the city and of the walls, and that wasn't true. They were laying the foundation to what Cyrus told them to do. They were not willing to contradict Cyrus, so they didn't say anything about the foundation of the temple. They would be in big trouble to do that. So the stop work, and they did stop work for over 10 years. And with that, as we get into it in the next couple, after, you know, next Wednesday when we're down in the gym, and we do a special time down there. But when we come back, we'll find that complacency takes place to those that were building. Oh, they were so excited to build, so on board, and just working hard. But then this decree came in, and so they had to stop. But then, because they had to stop, they got used to that stoppage, and then all of a sudden they became very slack, very negligent, very complacent. And it was hard to get them back into the work mode again. And that's when Haggai and Zechariah come in and the exhortation to them. I think it's so important for us to serve the Lord on a regular basis. It doesn't mean that you can't take a break. I have to say, I've been serving the Lord ever since I got saved. I haven't stopped. Now, I get a little tired sometimes, you know, especially as you get older, you know, you don't have all the energy. But that is the one thing that has kept me focused on the things of the Lord. I can't imagine if I stopped and just sat it out, what would happen? What would go through my mind? What I would start doing outside of the ministry or serving the Lord? That's why I think it's so important to pray and go, God, where do you want me in the body of Christ to serve? We have so many areas of service. Now, what's coming around is, we already mentioned serving in the VBS, but also in the conference that is coming up, the three nights of outreach, the two full days of the conference. But there's so many other areas that we can serve, you know, in a cafe or ushering, or what we were thinking of doing is, we've thought about this before, but have those that, I guess you could term them greeters, but they're not really, well, they are greeters, but there are those that are out there watching people and ministering to people. We had a family come in, and I saw they had three kids with them. They came in the door, and then I guess they mentioned, oh, the Sunday school for the kids are over there. This was their first time. And then I saw them walking over there. And I thought, oh, we need to have people that'll go, hey, let me take you over there. You know how it is if you come into a new setting, a new church, and they just point, it's over there. Not that the ushers usually will usher them over there, but they had their hands full that morning. And so there's so many different areas that we can be involved in and minister. And so we find that complacency took place. They began to indulge in their self-interest and not in the things of God. Until Darius, and he's actually, they call him Darius the Great. Hystaspes, I think, is the term there. But it's called the Bethistan inscription. And it tells of the military conquests in Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian language. It's a vertical rock. Yeah, you can see it. It's a vertical rock, and it's a mass northwest of Babylon or Iraq today. You can see it. It's a big mountain, and then the inscriptions on this. And it was discovered, from which Sir Henry Rawlinson deciphered the ancient Babylonian language. If it wasn't discovered, they might not be able to know what the Babylonian language was. But just an incredible inscription. Now, I don't know if I'll be going to Iraq anytime soon. We're already talking about a trip to Israel in 2019, but this is a good start to the Jews rebuilding the temple, and a lot of great drama takes place after this. So let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your great blessings upon the work here at Calvary Chapel. And Lord, I know that we have a number of people that are anxious to be involved in ministry, in areas of service. And Lord, that's really a good calling for them. And I do pray that they would find their place to not only worship and hear the Word of God be taught, but also to really give their life away. Just as you say, the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. If you seek to save your life, you lose it. If you give your life away, you find it. And Lord, I just thank you, God, for each and every servant that we have here in our church. And Lord, I do pray that you direct, you lead in the areas of service that you have for others. Lord, so we thank you for tonight. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.